Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Now I'm reading from verse 7 of Luke 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray that you will be with us now during these moments of reflection and consideration of your word. We ask that you will touch our hearts and that you will move us again to so focus on Jesus that we will find him to be irresistible to us. And we pray that our hearts may be drawn out to him and we will learn to love him for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, there were seven main elements to a Passover feast. First of all, there was a prayer of thanksgiving by the head of the house. And then there was the drinking of the first cup of diluted wine. And then secondly, there was the eating of bitter herbs as a reminder of the bitter slavery in Egypt. Then thirdly, the eldest son, had to make an inquiry. Why is this night distinguished from all other nights? And the father had to give an appropriate reply, which he either narrated or read. Then fourthly, there was the singing of the first part of the halal, which comes from hallelujah. That's literally what it means. Halal, the songs of praise. And it referred to Psalms 113 and 114, which was then recited. And they washed their hands, and the second cup of wine was served. Then fifthly, there was the carving and the eating of the lamb together with unleavened bread. The lamb was eaten in commemoration of what the ancestors had been commanded to do in the night when the Lord smote all the firstborn of Egypt and delivered his people. And the unleavened bread was in commemoration of the bread of haste. You know, they had to eat quickly because they were going to be on the run. And then sixthly, there was the continuation of the meal, and each person ate as much as he liked, but always, always the lamb was eaten and had to be eaten completely. And then there was the third cup of wine. And then finally, there was the singing of the last part of the halal, this time of praise. Psalms 115 to 118 were sung, and the fourth cup of wine was then drunk. Now I want you to notice in verse 15 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, Jesus says this, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And here Jesus indicates the eager anticipation with which he was waiting for this moment. He wanted his disciples to have this moment with him because he was going to imprint on their minds a lesson they would never forget. They were going to break bread together. They were going to drink the bread and the wine together, and he was going to put a new significance on that for them. And he was going to imprint this in their minds. This was going to be a sign that all was now ready. He, as the real Lamb of God, was now ready to be offered up. And then he says, "For I tell you, I'll not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." This is the moment, disciples. We're going to eat together, and we will not eat together around a table like this in this way until finally the Passover is fulfilled in heaven. And when Jesus says this, he puts the correct meaning onto the Passover for us. The Passover looks forward not only to the Lamb of God being slain on Calvary's hill on the cross, but it looks forward even beyond that to the gathering together of the Lord's people around the great banqueting table of heaven, and all the redeemed will be there. Then the Lord will eat and drink with his disciples again. Not in a literal fashion, of course. We don't need food and drink in heaven. But he's talking about the intimacy of fellowship, you see. And very often in the Gospels, the intimacy of fellowship and the intimacy of relationships is described in terms of feasting or banqueting. It's a sign, it's a kind of an indication of intimacy. And so one day it's all going to be fulfilled in heaven. And so we have verses 17 and 18. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine till the kingdom of God comes." I'm looking forward, said Jesus. I'm looking forward beyond the cross. I'm looking forward to the day when I will come back again and my kingdom will be established forever, and the kingdom of God will be set up forever, and all the vast numbers of redeemed people will be with me forever. All of my people, my brothers and sisters, people washed in my blood, will be with me forever. Then have a look at verse 19. He says, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body." Now listen to these words. "Given for you." Verse 20. After supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you." Then he says, "The hand of the betrayer is with mine on the table." In this very act of friendship and intimacy, there is somebody in this place of trust who's going to betray me. Isn't it amazing that people can betray Jesus in a moment like that? But you see, folks, it hasn't changed over the years, has it? You get people listening to the gospel who have no part of Jesus at all. He's never won their hearts. They're there physically, but their hearts are not there. And then comes verse 22. "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed." Now, lots of people, when Jesus got crucified, thought that he was a victim. But Jesus himself indicates to us in these words that he's not a victim. There has been a decree. There is a plan. The decree is made by God. The plan is initiated by God. And the plan is now finding fulfillment in him and in his death on the cross. That is what the Old Testament is all about. It's full of Jesus. And it's pointing forward to this moment, the cross. And so when Jesus goes to the cross, it is all part of this great plan. And so Jesus was never a victim. You must never think that Jesus was a victim. He was always in full command of the entire situation. Never once was he helpless. He said, "I could call 12 legions of angels, they would come and rescue me." He said to Pilate, "You've got no power over me. None whatsoever." The Lord Jesus Christ willingly, voluntarily went to the cross. He said that. There was no triumph for his enemies in his death. Our Lord's death was the death blow to his enemies and to the devil. It was the realization of the plan of God. However, just because it has been decreed by God doesn't mean that human beings were not responsible. So Jesus says, "Woe to that man by whom I am betrayed." And so here is Judas in the midst, right there with his disciples. And Jesus pronounces a terrible woe upon him by whom he is betrayed. Now, having said that and given you that bit of background, I now want to extract the lessons for you from this passage. And the first thing I want to say to you is this. That as you read through the Last Supper, the narratives of the Last Supper in the Gospels, you can't but help see that the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing forward to his death as an act of substitution. He is going in our place to the cross. It's a sacrifice that's going to happen on the cross. And that is why he takes the bread and he gives thanks. He gives it to them and he says, "This is my body given for you." He was saying, "This is a picture, a symbol of my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When I'm dying on the cross and you see the blood streaming from my wounds and my body is broken in that way by the spear and the nails and the crown of thorns and the lashes of the whip, remember, it is for you. I'm dying for you. I'm a substitute for you. The wrath of God is going to come upon me, and I'm going to enter into a darkness which you can never fathom. And my own Father is going to turn his face away from me. And when you hear me crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember that I am being forsaken for you. In your place. As your substitute on the cross. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. I'm shedding my blood for you. That is why we Christians make such a fuss of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That sacrifice happened once and for all 2,000 years ago. It can never be repeated again. And the bread remains bread, and the wine remains wine, because the body was broken and the blood was shed once. 2,000 years ago, once on Calvary's cross. It's all it needed. Our glorious Lord Jesus didn't need to die over and over again for the sins of the world. Only once. And that was enough. And he paid the price, and the atonement was made. So as you read through the account of the Last Supper in the Gospels, please remember that it is meant to illustrate to us that his death was substitutionary. He was there in our place. You should be there, my friend. I should be there. It is I who should be judged, and you who should be judged. But I will never be judged. Never again will I be judged, nor will you who put your faith and trust in Christ. When I stand before God one day, and God says to me, Retief, why should I let you into my heaven? I point back to Calvary. And I say, because, oh God, somebody died in my place. My judgment has already been taken. It's already been paid for me. And I don't need to pay the price ever again. Never again do we ever have to face God in terms of judgment. It's all been paid. It's all happened already for me. Second thing I want you to see is how suitable all these emblems were to describe the truth of Christ's death for us. Just think of the Passover for a moment. What was the central piece of the Passover? It was the lamb. Now think of a lamb for a moment. Can you think of anything more helpless? Anything more lovable? Anything more gentle? Anything more harmless than a lamb? And God chooses this animal to be the emblem of this great son, this Messiah who would come for us. The Lamb of God, the one who would offer up his blood for us, is described as a lamb. How fitting the emblem is for the truth. And now the Lord Jesus takes the bread. You see, and he takes the wine. And he says, now you don't need the lamb anymore, because the lamb is now going to die. And after that, all you need is a memorial. That's all you need. You're not looking forward to it anymore. You're looking backward to it now. So now I'm going to change the emblem from a lamb, and I'm going to change the emblem to bread and to wine. And how fitting those emblems are. Because bread, you see, is made of corn and wheat, which has to be crushed. And wine comes from grapes that have to be crushed and pressed. And in Isaiah chapter 53, we read that he was crushed on our behalf, for us, by God. God saw fit to crush him. In Isaiah chapter 53. And on the cross, the judgment and the wrath of God came upon his own son, and there he was crushed on our behalf. And every time we come together around the Lord's table, we take a little piece of bread, and remember how the corn was crushed to give us that little piece of bread, or the wheat was crushed. We take a little glass of grape juice and think of how the grapes were crushed. We are reminded of our Savior who suffered on our behalf. And we are spiritually sustained by feeding on him. Just as the lamb provided meat for those Israelites for their long journey out into the night, into the wilderness, now that we are Christians, we feed on the Lamb of God in a spiritual sense. We feed on him in our hearts by faith. And when we take the bread and the wine and our memories are stirred and we think of all that Jesus did for us, our hearts are filled with assurance. We know that our sins are forgiven. Our hearts are filled with comfort. We know that our great shepherd understands our weakness and our frailty, and how prone we are to sin and to stumble, and how he upholds us and keeps us. We know that we are a forgiven people because blood has been shed for us. The Lamb has died for us on the cross. And so when we take the bread and the wine, we say to ourselves, these are suitable elements to describe the great truth of Christ's death for us. Third thing I want you to remember is that as you read about the Last Supper in the Gospels, it's very easy to see that it is meant to be a commemorative act. It's a memorial to remember. It's meant to stir up the memory. It is a simple act of remembering what Jesus did for us on the cross, and of how God loved us so much that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When you have communion in a church, it's not as if the sacrifice takes place over and over again. All that stuffy stuff that men have added to it. It's a very simple thing in the Gospels. It's meant to stir up our memories. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ saying to us, now I want you to remember me, and I don't want your memory to slip, so I'm going to give you something to remember me by, and I'm going to give you this commemorative supper so that you can remember me. It's like a man who is going away maybe into the army, and he meets his girlfriend and he says to her, now I want you to remember me, and I'm going to give you this engagement ring. And he puts a ring on her finger. And every time she looks at that ring, she remembers that there's a man far away who loves her. Every time we come together around the Lord's table, we remember that there is a Savior in heaven who loves us and who is coming back again for us. It's a commemorative act. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes it a duty. He says, you must do this in remembrance of me. Don't stop doing it. I want you to keep doing it. I want you to keep meeting around my table. I want you to keep breaking the bread. I want you to keep drinking the wine, because I want you to keep remembering. Now, why does he want us to keep remembering? Because he knows that we're apt to forget. Life catches up with us, and all the cares of life overtake us, so that we are inclined to forget the great truths of eternity. We forget that we've got souls. We forget that there's an inner part of us that needs to be redeemed and rescued. We forget these things. And so we go our way through life and we get cluttered up with all the things of life. And we forget that we're heading forward to a day when we will stand before God. We've got to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. We've got to keep our eyes on eternity all the time and the great day when Jesus Christ will return. We are not creatures of this age. We are creatures of a new age. As I've said before, we are the real new agers. We Christians. We are the ones who look forward with great confidence to a new age that is going to come. Oh, beloved friends, you must remember that Jesus died for you on the cross. That his body was broken for you and his blood was poured out for you. We are apt to forget. When you begin to backslide, you are forgetting. When your heart has grown cold, you are forgetting. When you no longer read your Bible, you have forgotten him. When you no longer engage in private prayer, you have forgotten him. When you're doing things that you shouldn't be doing and your conscience is pricking you, you have forgotten him. And the Lord Jesus knew we would forget him. He knew that we are simple people. He knew that we are dull spirits and we are prone to wander away. So he said, I'm going to give you an object lesson that will remain with you till I come back again. I never want you to forget my death. Do you notice he never gave us anything to remember his birth by? But he gave us something to remember his death by. He never gave us anything to remember his miracles by. But he gave us something to remember his death by. Because the death of Jesus is the heart of the gospel. Jesus shed his blood for sinners. Now if we're going to remember him, then we've got to call to mind, you see? We've got to call things to mind that we may be in danger of forgetting. Now, if you want to call things to mind, that infers that you must know him. If you want to remember him, at least you've got to know him. I wonder if you know Jesus. And I wonder if his death on the cross has been made real to your own heart and real to your own mind. My friend, unless you've come to the cross and there you've experienced the cleansing of his blood and seen that the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ were inflicted upon him for you, You are not a Christian. You're not a Christian unless the wounds of Jesus have been made real to your own mind and you've seen it as taking place for you. Unless you've embraced him and said, Lord Jesus, if you've done this for me, then I'm laying my life down for you. Unless you've received Jesus as your Savior, crucified and risen, there's no hope. Some people would like Jesus to be their Savior, but they don't like him crucified. They say, we don't like this bloody religion of the Christians. My friends, if you don't come to the cross, you're not washed in his blood, you can have no part of him. You've got to know him. I wonder if you know him. You may know about him, but do you know him? Is he part of your daily experience? And have you put your faith in him? Have you said, I'm abandoning all my own clever ideas and I'm putting my faith in you and only in you, Lord Jesus? Do you know that even in this day and age, with all the gospel preaching that goes on, you still get people who trust the church? Oh, yes, they do. When you talk to them about their souls, you know what they say to you? They say, I'm a Presbyterian or a Roman Catholic or whatever, or Methodist or an Anglican or whatever it may be. And what they really are saying is, look, don't hassle me with that because I do have my church connection. It's an amazing thing. You would think that in this day and age, people would have seen through that, but they don't see through that. Because there's a blindness in our hearts, you see. And all of us have got this propensity to cling to ritual or institutions or organizations or things that we do so that we can be acceptable to God. And unless you abandon all of that and come with empty hands to Jesus Christ, you can't go to heaven. But when you do, then you are washed and ready to go to heaven. So when we remember Jesus, it's not just a calling to mind, a bare historical fact of something that took place on the cross, but it is a warm response of the heart to this great truth that Jesus came and died and rose again. And it's remembering in a warm, experiential way, yes, but it was for me that he did all of that. Then I want you to see in the fourth place that as you read the narrative of the Last Supper, you'll soon see that it's meant to be a sign of a new covenant. Because Jesus says in verse 20, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what he means by that, and I'll tell you very quickly. You see, God always deals with people in covenants. That is an agreement, an arrangement, a treaty. It's a written agreement that God gives to people. Now, in the old days, God dealt with his people through his law, the Ten Commandments. You shall not have any other gods but me. Of course, everybody failed because nobody can keep those laws. Those laws still stand, but nobody can keep them because our hearts are not inclined to keep those laws. But now, the prophet Jeremiah tells us there's going to come a day, long after he was dead and buried, there's going to come a day when God is going to produce a new covenant. And this is how Jeremiah puts it. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people. So when we remember the Last Supper, and when we commemorate that in our own communion services, you know what's happening? It is God reminding us that this is the sign of the new covenant when he has met us and changed us and transformed us and forgiven us and regenerated us. And he's brought us to the new birth. And now instead of struggling and trying and failing and struggling and trying and failing, he has put a love for himself in our hearts. Instead of writing his laws on a tablet of stone, he's now written it on our fleshly hearts. In the warm, pulsating beat of our heart, he's put a love for himself there. My friend, if you cannot honestly say that my affections go out toward Jesus, my affections go out toward God, I want to tell you, you have yet to be born again. You may sometimes feel cold, and you may sometimes backslide, and you may sometimes have struggles in the Christian life. We all do. But if at the end of the day, when all the dust has settled, you can't say, no matter what happens, I have to cling to Jesus. If you can't say that, you haven't experienced a new birth. Because the new covenant is not written on tablets of stone like it was for Moses up in the mountain. The new covenant is written in our hearts. Has he touched your heart? And do you know the pull of your heart toward him? You find yourself moving toward him all the time. And when Jesus meets with his disciples and breaks the bread and pours out the wine, he says, this is the sign. You see, this is the mirror. This is the heart of it. My death on the cross will cause you to remember in your heart that you belong to me and I belong to you. Oh, what a thing it is to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as you read the narrative of the Last Supper, you will quickly notice also that it requires faith. See? Now, if you want to be a real Christian, you ought to exercise faith. Now, if your heart has not gone out in faith to Jesus, where you are truly trusting him for your soul's salvation, you will take communion all your life and die lost. Faith has got to be born in your heart. A trusting in him and a true commitment to him. You can place your soul in his hands and you link to him by faith. And you've got to eat and drink by faith. Now, I eat and drink of Jesus every day. So do all Christians. By faith. I don't wait for communion to eat and drink of Jesus. Every day I'm feasting on him through his word. He's the bread of life and I feast on him and I draw from him every day by faith. And it comes into my heart so that I can live as a Christian every day. And then, sixthly and finally, when you read the narrative of the Last Supper, do you know what you will see? You will see how the Last Supper narrative illustrates for us the grim possibility of being lost when you are so near to the kingdom. Isn't that what Judas teaches us? That you can be right there with the Lord, you can be dipping your hand with his into the sauce and into the bitter herbs. You can be in the most intimate act of fellowship with him and still be lost. Isn't that a grim possibility? Didn't Jesus tell us that one day the owner of the house would shut the door and then people would bang on the door and say, but Lord, you taught in our streets and you ate in our house. We were familiar with you. We knew all about you. We knew the gospel. Then I will say to them, I never knew you. Oh, but Lord, you must know me. Don't you remember me? I was always in church now, always took communion. And I also used to serve in the church in some way. You must know me. Ah, yes, but you never got linked to me by faith. I don't know you. It's a grim possibility, friends, that there are people in our church who may never go to heaven because for some reason or other, your eyes are shut and your mind is blind and you cannot see the need to come to Jesus personally, to forsake your pride, forsake your sins, forsake all your old ideas, and to come to him and say, Lord Jesus, please be linked to my heart by faith. And I want to belong to you forever. It's no good being persuaded to come to church by a friend and sitting listening to the gospel, saying, well, it was all very nice, and going out into the darkness without making a response. When you hear about Jesus dying on the cross, you need to make a response to him. My dear friends, I stand as his representative before you to invite you to make that response. Are you a saved man or woman? Teenager, are you saved? I'm not asking you whether you're religious or whether you're a member of this church. You can be a member here and still be lost. Are you saved? Do you know Jesus? Are you linked to him by faith? And if not, you need to make that decision, that response. You can open your heart to him and say, Lord Jesus, I don't want to be lost. I don't want to be fooled. I don't want to dip my hand in the bowl with you and then go to hell. I don't want any woes pronounced on me. I want to be linked to you by faith. I want to remember that you died on the cross for me. Your body was broken for me and your blood was poured out for me. Please come into my heart and come into my life.